There are things for us to learn here. As a community of faith, I want us to believe and love gloriously true things about God. I want us to come to know God as He has revealed Himself in the Scriptures, which is why we follow the Scriptures so closely in our preaching. Let me just get you thinking about something else for a moment. Floods. Floods are disastrous events. They're especially disastrous when they happen year after year after year, like they used to along the Nile River many, many decades ago. But that all changed. Around the 1960s, authorities constructed an enormous dam along the Nile River to manage the flow of these annual floodwaters downriver. And it is this tremendous project in water management that is renowned throughout the engineering world. A huge success initially. But sometime after this dam had been constructed, problems turned up on the national doorstep. The Egyptian crops and agricultural industries began to fail. It turns out the yearly floods in Egypt deposited huge quantities of nutrient-rich silt downstream, nutrients which the farming industry relied upon and needed were now stuck behind the dam, and crops failed. So why do we begin with a story of Egypt's water management this morning? Well, because I think it is a good and interesting illustration for our message that good can come from very bad situations. As I think about all the people who were so badly affected by these annual floods in Egypt, and all those who proposed and desired the construction of the dam to limit these disastrous effects of flooding, I can well imagine that none of them really foresaw that there would be any negative consequences to the dam being constructed. At the same time, they probably saw that there was nothing good that happened because of the yearly floods. They could only see disaster and catastrophe as the floods came rolling through. But as time went on, they would learn, and as life teaches us, that sometimes when very bad things happen, there is good purposes that can come about through them. That is to say, we learn that good can sometimes come from terribly bad situations. Our passage speaks about this very thing. Joseph faced a number of really bad situations in his life. He had by now spent 2 years in prison for a crime he did not commit in Egypt. And he is staring down a catastrophic 7-year long drought throughout all the land of Egypt. And yet this passage tells us that God brought about some good from these bad situations coming into Joseph's life. So this morning, in almost grandstand-like fashion, I want us to sit and learn and see from a standpoint of view all the good that God is bringing about in this chapter, that we get to see God's sovereign control over the feast and famine, the events that are about to unfold in Egypt, both the events and the people, in order that God might show His power and His determined purpose to bring about good from a bad situation. Now, if you're taking notes this morning, the key verse that you want to know about that speaks of God's power and determined purpose is verse 32, which reads like this: "And the doubling of Pharaoh's dream means that the thing is fixed by God." Note that. It is fixed by God, and God will shortly bring it about. There is no doubt that this event, which Joseph interpreted from Pharaoh's dream, was going to happen. No doubt. It is fixed, and God will bring it about. So the blueprint, the bones that give shape to this message, is that God is in control of the events and the people at this season of Egypt's history, as he is in all times of human history. And under this fixed and certain control of God, I want to point out five good purposes which God brought about from a bad situation. Namely, the bad situation is the coming famine in Egypt. So five things that remind us that even in seasons that we think are wasted, unproductive, and destructive, God is at work fulfilling his good purposes beyond our own estimation and often beyond what we're able to see when we are faced with a bad situation. So, that's my purpose this morning. I want to show you five things that God was doing in the midst of feast and famine in the time of Egypt. Five good purposes of God during this time. Firstly, we learn and see God's abundant provision. Stick with me here. When the Christian community affirms that God is in control over events and people, that's one thing, right? To name God as a sovereign, that's one thing. But it would be a very cold and uncomfortable thing to know if God was a miserable character, right? It's not very comforting to know that a person who's in control of everything is a miserable person or a miserable being. For example, if you were living in North Korea and you knew that Kim Jong-un was in control of your daily food rations, that's a pretty cold comfort to you, isn't it? To say that he controls that part of your life. It's a cold comfort because he's a miserable character. He has this proven record of inflicting erratic and severe, excessive suffering on others. So it's not a great comfort to know that a miserable person is in control of aspects of your life. So when Christians affirm that God is in control, we are not affirming God is in control like a raging tyrant. He's not another dictator who is looking to micromanage your rations for the day. God is good. So when we affirm he is in control, we are also affirming that he is good. He is in good control of everything that happens in your life and in the history of the world. God does all things well. His sovereign control is in accordance with his perfect and incorruptible character. God has no evil tendencies. He never intends evil for you. He has no flaws of any kind. There are no temptations towards wrongdoing that wells up in his heart or in his actions towards you. Never is he tempted to do you wrong. As such, we find that not only is God in absolute and perfect control of this coming famine in Egypt, but that God also made abundant provision for the time of famine which was coming in Egypt. In this, God teaches his people what kind of God he is. He's giving all of Egypt an object lesson on what kind of God he is. And he is a God of abundant provision for people, as the text reads. Verses 28 through to 36, just summarily, says this: God has shown to Pharaoh what he is about to do. There will come 7 years of great plenty throughout all the land of Egypt, but after them will arise 7 years of famine. Gather all the food of these good years that are coming, so that the land may not perish in the time of famine. So if you're making notes, note this down. One purpose in God's sovereign control over Egypt's feast and famine was to show that He is also a God of nation-rescuing provision. God makes those kinds of provisions for people. That's one of the first things we see. Secondly, we learn and see God's wisdom exceeds human knowledge. God's wisdom exceeds human knowledge. Often in the Bible, you will find that God pits the very best of human knowledge, intellect, and influence against His own. Like a contest of sorts. You bring the best that you have to the table, and I'll show you how much better I am. Every advisor, the very best advisors that Pharaoh had at his disposal to interpret his dreams, not a single one of them. This is the very best people in Egypt who could possibly have a go at telling him his dream. Not a single one of them could make sense of what Pharaoh was dreaming. Not one. Verse 15. Pharaoh said to Joseph, "I have had a dream and there is no one who could interpret it." The very best of human influence, ability, knowledge, intellect comes to the table of Pharaoh and he says, cannot do it. And God graciously and powerfully enables Joseph to do what no one else could, and that is to interpret Pharaoh's dream. So the second purpose of God's sovereign control over events and people was to expose the limitations of human knowledge and to display His own unrivaled wisdom. It's good for us to know that. It's good to live humbly under the gaze of our Creator, to be humble about the kinds of things that we know in comparison to Him. It is a good and wonderful thing to learn. Thirdly, we learn and see Pharaoh received testimony of the one true God. To put it another way, that Pharaoh was introduced to God through God's sovereign control of feast and famine. He was given a credible testimony of this sovereign God. I want to point you out to verse 25. Then Joseph said to Pharaoh, "The dreams of Pharaoh are one. God," and this is Joseph introducing Pharaoh to this God, "God has revealed to Pharaoh what he is about to do." So through Joseph, God announces Himself to Pharaoh as the giver and the interpreter of his dreams. So it's very reasonable to conclude that another purpose in God's sovereign control over events and people in Egypt was to make Himself known to the most powerful man in the known world of that time. What a wonderful thing for governments and people in government to be introduced to the one true God, the way Joseph introduced Pharaoh to God. Fourthly, we learn and see the vindication of God's people. That God vindicates His people. Like Joseph, people go from being in prison to being promoted to the positions of power. It is a vindication of God's people taking place in this chapter. I'm thinking back to these troubling dreams of Pharaoh, which triggered the memory of the cupbearer, right? That was supposed to introduce Joseph to Pharaoh. And his memory is jogged, and he remembers that Joseph can interpret dreams. And then we see that God takes Joseph from the position of a prisoner, which he was, to the position of power as the second most powerful man in the known world of the time. Prison to power. Verses 14 and 40 in Genesis 41. Then Pharaoh sent and called Joseph, and he quickly brought him out of the pit. The pit is the name for the prison. And then he said to him later on in the chapter, after he's interpreted the dreams, "You shall be over my house, and all my people shall order themselves as you command. Only as regards to the throne will I be greater than you." No one in Egypt is as powerful as Joseph at this time, except for the Pharaoh. And he's just come out of prison. What a remarkable vindication of Joseph's innocence and his character as a follower of God. It's much more than just a promotion, you know, the kinds of thing that we dream about if we're at work, you know, dreaming of maybe becoming the CEO or whatever it is that we're dreaming about. It's not just a promotion. It is an utter vindication of Joseph and his innocence, which landed him in prison. And this gives you a small foretaste, a small insight into the vindication of Jesus. Stick with me here. This is a small insight, a small foretaste into the vindication of Jesus. Jesus, like Joseph, was treated like a common criminal. But unlike Joseph, Jesus was executed as a common criminal. But he was raised to life by God to the powerful position at the right hand of God, completely vindicated. That is part of what the resurrection of Jesus is about. It is to vindicate his innocence. It's a wonderful thing to be vindicated by God. So vindication, this transition from positions of poverty or the poor positions in life towards power are gospel trajectories. They are the way the gospel works in our lives, where God vindicates his people this way. One New Testament writer lays the gospel trajectory out for us, right? One of the New Testament writers says this: "Those who were dead in their trespasses and sins were made alive together with Christ." So he's saying the gospel trajectory is this: you were dead in your sin and trespasses, you are made alive, going towards the positions of power with Christ by God's grace, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Jesus Christ. What a glorious thing to have once been dead in our sins and trespasses, to be made alive in Christ, and then to be seated with him with God, so that he might display his kindness and his grace towards us. So, that's the fourth thing I want you to note. The vindication of his people was another purpose in God's sovereign control over events and people in Egypt. Lastly, I want you to note this. Lastly, we learn and see that Joseph was provided with a measure of healing from his past pains. This is a biggie. This might touch many of our lives more than some of the other points. Even though Joseph had been mistreated by his family, scorned for his dreams, and sold into slavery, these pains from his past received substantial, note that word, substantial healing from God. When Joseph is older and he has his first two sons, he names them. verses 51 to 52. And in his naming, we get to see some of the healing that has taken place in his life over these years of feast and famine in Egypt. He names them, God made me forget all my hardship and all my father's house. The name of my second he called Ephraim, for God has made me fruitful in the land of my affliction. I mean, for a guy that had a really rough start to life, a really garbage family, right? Brothers that sold him as a common slave, wind up in prison for a crime he did not commit, to be able to come out some years later and say this, that God has made me forget those hardships and that God has made me fruitful. That's evidence that some healing has taken place in his life, right? This healing didn't come instantly. By the time that Joseph names his children, it has been 13 years since Joseph was abandoned by his family. 13 years before we start to see the first evidence of God's healing in his life. And I wanted you to note that it is substantial healing, but it is not complete healing. Fuller reconciliation will come, but that has to wait till the next chapter of the story. But there is signs that God has substantially healed him from the pains of his past. All this is to say, another purpose of God's sovereign control over Egypt's feast and famine was to begin the healing process in Joseph's life. It was to heal him from his past. So let me recap for us what I've said so far. In God's sovereign control over Egypt's feast and famine, the following purposes of God can be seen. We learn and see God's abundant provision. We get to learn and see God's wisdom exceeds human knowledge. We get to see that that Pharaoh gets introduced to God. He gets to know that there is such a God as the sovereign God who controls feast and famine. And then there is vindication for God's people, and there was a measure of healing for Joseph. So these five things, provision, wisdom, testimony, vindication, and healing, are all things that we see in Genesis 41. And if so, if this passage of the Bible declares something about God, something we ought to see, learn, treasure, love, believe, about his purposes and his power and his ultimate good for his people, what can we say about God's sovereign control over all things, including feast and famine, or to bring it into the troubles of your daily life or your week or your month? When life doesn't seem to make any sense and you are asking questions like, what is the point? What is the point? What possible good can come from my catastrophic episode in life, from all the hardship that I have to face this day or this week or this month? What possible good could God intend for that? What does this passage have to teach us about those moments when we have little hope of any possible good coming from a bad situation? Firstly, I hope you see from this passage that God does indeed exercise control over all things. Your hardship is not an accident. The Lord is with you. He is bringing about a good purpose, even when your hardship is hiding his goodness from you for a season, even when you are unable to discern or see it. God is still in control, both in the good times, the feast of Egypt, and in the bad times, the famine of Egypt. It is as the text said, the thing is fixed by God, and he will shortly bring it about. Secondly, I hope that this chapter has taught you that not only does God show sovereign control over all things, but that he is unfathomably wise and perfect in the way that he does it. He has ultimate good purposes for all his dealings in your history and in the history of the world. Wise ways which often leads people to eventually marvel at his goodness, even though our immediate hardships are hiding God's goodness from our sight. So let me just say it plainly. If life is difficult for you like right now, if you are finding life hard and it's not making a whole lot of sense, and there's some real rubbish that you have to walk through, an episode like this can stir us to believe that God does have good purposes which are being worked out. And we may not identify those good purposes immediately. We may have to wait for another season before we can praise and marvel at God for what he has accomplished through those hard seasons. His good purposes are there, even if you cannot just see them yet. Lastly, I want to leave you with this thought. One of the grand purposes of God in this episode of Joseph's life was to point future readers like us toward Jesus. In this episode, Joseph was the person through whom people received a salvation of sorts. Didn't they? Didn't Egypt receive a salvation of sorts? Joseph was able to provide people with a temporal salvation from famine through these vast storehouses of food that was saved up. And that gives us a picture of Jesus. Whereas Joseph secured a small temporal salvation for people from famine, the Bible tells us that Jesus secured an eternal salvation for a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages. God provided a salvation through Christ, just as the purpose in God's sovereign control of the feast and famine in Egypt demonstrates that God is deeply interested in sparing people from calamity. So we find God's work through his son Jesus spares us from an ultimate calamity, the wages of sin being death, and yet God is so gracious and so kind that he gives us the gift of eternal life through Jesus Christ. And I'll leave you with that.